We're looking into the 16th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel is a wondrous type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who, in various aspects of their ministry, become pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel was not in Jerusalem. He was in Babylon. He was carried in the first deportation and was among the Jewish community, or actually those who were of Judah were called Jews. Only after that captivity and further did all of those of Israel become known as Jews and called Jews. But Ezekiel was in Babylon, but he was a priest. Priests entered into their service at the age of 30. Ezekiel was in Babylon at the age of 30. So he could not perform his priestly duties, which involved, of course, the temple in Jerusalem, which was pending to be soon destroyed. And that takes place within Ezekiel's writing. He reports the destruction of the city and the temple. And yet we find in Ezekiel that he is in a temple that has not simply steel wings of cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, but he enters a temple with living cherubim. He is ministering in a temple because he is the type of a far greater, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Over and over, God calls Ezekiel by the title Son of Man. He becomes to us a type of our Savior. And as we look into prophecies, and particularly as we look into these prophecies in the Old Testament Scriptures, they require a good base knowledge of Scripture. Now, I know that sometimes there are those who don't have that particular knowledge or have not been under a particular type of ministry that we would term a teaching ministry or an expository ministry of the Scripture. So we encourage that you learn the Word of God, that you read the Word of God. And of course, what we will learn tonight, these things we draw from the New Testament Scriptures to give us the understanding, the interpretation of what is written in prophecy in the Old Testament Scriptures. But we're reading in Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 48 through 63. Ezekiel chapter 16. And don't get too upset. We're not going to be looking into every one of these verses tonight. You would be here until Bob Feather spoke Sunday afternoon. But in Ezekiel chapter 16 and beginning at verse 48, God speaks through the prophet to the people of Israel. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away, as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins, that thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. When thy sister Sodom and her daughter shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride, before thy wickedness was discovered, as at the time of the reproach, thy reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abominations, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame. When I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Well, in this chapter, the prophet is setting forth the guilt of Jerusalem, the sinfulness, the awful sinfulness of a people to whom God had showed great favor and yet had turned their own way and from Him and to things indeed that were abominable. Even idolatry had taken place, of course, we know, in the nation. That would effectively be put to an end, at least outward idolatry, by the captivity. But in the first two verses of this chapter, we learn the purpose when the prophet writes, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. She had forgotten God's mercy. She had forgotten the wondrousness of God's grace in bringing her to Himself, in making covenant with her at Sinai and taking her for His own. So in verse 43 of this chapter, the prophet is given to write, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things. Behold, therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God. And thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. What is rather startling, and should have indeed been startling to those who read this prophecy among the Jewish people, is that God, through the prophet, says that her wickedness was even greater than that of Samaria and Sodom. In verses 46 and 47. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. And thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in thy ways. And we might say and understand, just like the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the 11th chapter of Matthew, as recorded, that so wicked were they under this truth that they had come to be the recipients of God's mercy in such a great way, but then forgot, walked in their own ways and in their abominations, the greater light put them into the position of having greater wickedness in the sight of God. That's a solemn biblical principle, isn't it? The greater light, the severer the judgment, the more severe the judgment. The greater light, the higher the responsibility that God gives to us. And yet, and we, of course, will see this also as we're studying in the book of Romans, yet there was a proud judging of Samaria and Sodom. They were wicked. They justly received the punishment that they should have gotten, while in their conduct they were justifying the wickedness of Samaria and Sodom as well, as in verse 52. So, shall Jerusalem, more wicked than her treacherous sisters, escape judgment, who had broken the covenant of her God? In verse 58, or rather verse 38, "And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. And I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy." Now, that corresponds to what the elder prophet, contemporary with Ezekiel, who had prophesied in Jerusalem, said, and that's Jeremiah. And God gave him, of course, the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And God says that he kept his part. "Indeed, I was an husband unto them, but they broke that covenant that God had entered into them with at Sinai." So that God says, "I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged." Then in verse 59, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant." And yet what is so wondrous is that in the final analysis in this chapter, God is renewing the promise he made, the promise of salvation, even the promise he made to Israel, the promises that shall be fulfilled under the new covenant as we understand, as even as Paul would say in Romans 11:29, when he's dealing with this matter of the salvation of Jews, also considering the inclusion of Gentiles, but he says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God had a purpose. God gave a promise. And that promise would not fail. He would keep his word. And so we read like in verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." Now, I think I told you before, I have a work. It's actually a very old commentary called Scott's Bible. And I got it at the seminary library up the street. I used to go there and they would have books put out. It's a liberal seminary now. But the books they put out are good because they're old preachers. They died and they had those wonderful libraries. And they put these books out and sell them for 25, 50 cents. I was able to get some work, some that aren't even in print now, I'm sure. But there's a work called Scott's Bible, and it's very good. It's about to fall apart. Matter of fact, I opened it up, and now one book's in two pieces. That's how old the book is. But the print's good. And in Scott's Bible, he made a conclusion, and his conclusion was the conclusion of the chapter. And the comment is, "The conclusion of this remarkable chapter clearly predicts the abolition of the Sinai covenant," that's called the Old Covenant in Scripture, "the introduction of a new dispensation," and Scripture doesn't know anything about seven dispensations, that's a device of man. It has two, before the coming of Christ and after. So the introduction of a new dispensation and the union of Jews and Gentiles in the church of Christ. And that pretty much that sums it up, what he's teaching here. So that's going to be the basis of our study tonight as well. The abolition of the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, the Law Covenant. We read in verses 60 and 61, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Now, you read about all these covenants. You know, covenantal study or covenants in Scripture and the study of covenants is a very important study. And sometimes you read about God's covenant with Noah. He puts his bow in the sky as the sign that he's not going to destroy the earth by flood of water anymore. He makes various covenants, and he made a covenant promise. Sometimes we'll read the word covenant, and we can understand that as it is unfolded to us in the New Testament Scriptures, that a covenant is essentially a promise. So when God promised Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," that is a covenant promise. And Paul speaks of the covenants of promise. So in our understanding, in your understanding, biblically speaking, the Scripture speaks of the two covenants made with Israel. Those two covenants made with Israel, the old covenant at Sinai, the new covenant through Christ, of which covenant he is the mediator. And so you have those two covenants particularly. The other covenants are in the realm of what we call promise, and that's the way they're dealt with in the New Testament Scriptures. So this is that covenant of promise that God made with the nation. He first made it with Abraham, and it's a very important one. This promise that God made, this promise could not be voided. This promise is, in another term in Scripture, spoken of as God's purpose. His eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What could void that covenant promise that God made? Nothing. Not even the law covenant that was made at Sinai with Israel. That could not void the promise that God had made earlier. In Galatians, if you'll turn to chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3. And verses 16 and 17. Might keep your finger in Galatians, by the way. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, Paul is saying when God gave promise to Abraham, this promise had its reference to Christ. It is a promise given to him. And, of course, he is the embodiment of the true Israel. He is the prince who has power with God and prevailed mightily with him. He is expressly called Israel in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 3. "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." It is he who, in the next couple of verses we learn, is the light to the Gentiles, to the world as well. So God made promise to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And all that God promised in Christ shall be fulfilled. All that God promised to him shall be fulfilled. This involved all whom God would save. And in the greater sense, the Israel of God that is in Christ. So God made this promise to Abraham and his seed. The law couldn't change that promise. The law couldn't void that promise. So in the next verse, Galatians 3:17, Paul writes, "And this I say, that the covenant," that's that covenant promise, it's called promises in verse 16, "that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." Well, we see that in Ezekiel. We see that in what the prophet Ezekiel is writing in the Old Testament. God says in verse 60, "I will establish an everlasting covenant." He says in verse 62, "I will establish my covenant with thee." So, indeed, it's a wondrous thing. But God also says, "But not by thy covenant," in verse 61. Not by thy covenant. God will keep his promise. He will keep his promise to Abraham. But not by the law covenant. Not by the old covenant made with Israel at Sinai. There must then of necessity be the total abolishing of the old covenant in order to the bringing in of a new covenant. That new covenant, we learn in the book of Hebrews, is established upon what kind of promises? What's the key word in Hebrews? Starts with a B. Better. A better covenant, based upon better promises. You see, that new covenant is not based upon the works of men. That new covenant is not based upon what people do. Matter of fact, when you study Jeremiah chapter 31 on the new covenant, God says, "I will, I will, I will." The new covenant is based purely upon grace. And grace alone. And as Paul says in Romans 11:6, "And if by grace it no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace." So, the Sinai covenant and the law covenant, as we speak of, are the same. And generally in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul uses the word law, he's speaking of that in that covenantal sense that was given in the Old Testament to Israel. And it involves all of it, not just part of it. So that's rather important. The law was not designed to bring men into the promise. The promise that God made to Abraham and his seed, Christ. The law was never designed to bring men into that promise. Nor did it ever do so. No one ever entered into that promise, God obligating him to that promise made with Abraham through the law. Then why did God give the law? What was the purpose of it? Back to Galatians 3. Beg your pardon? To bring us unto Christ. So, in Galatians 3 and verses 16 through 25, again, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It had its purpose. It was to continue its purpose until when? I'm asking, until when? Until the coming of who? Christ. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should be revealed afterwards, or should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It's one here speaking of one who not only teaches but disciplines to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, in the context, it does have an evangelical use, surely. But it is speaking of the fact that the law had its purpose until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 25, but after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. What's the schoolmaster? The law, called the Old Covenant as well. The law covenant. When Christ comes, we're no longer under this law covenant that was the schoolmaster to bring us unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's coming this new dispensation, this new way God is going to work. Of course, we dealt with the spirituality of the new covenant, so we're not going to press that point tonight because you already know it. If you don't know it, shame on you. I mean, we did that, you know, pretty clearly, I think. So, but anyway, this covenant is the same new covenant prophesied by Ezekiel's elder and contemporary, Jeremiah. So in verse 62, the prophet writes, and I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now, in Jeremiah, God says that all who are under this new covenant know the Lord. Not a single soul that's in covenant with God that doesn't know the Lord now. Most of the old covenant children didn't know the Lord. All of the new covenant children know the Lord. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. This covenant is established. It is everlasting. It is, as in Hebrews chapter 8 it taught, it is a better covenant. It's not simply a better administration of the old covenant. That's not what the Scriptures teach. It's a better covenant. The old covenant is abolished. Who abolished the old covenant? Where was it abolished? At the cross. At the cross. It was taken out of the way. Our Lord is the mediator of the new covenant, not the old covenant. It is then a covenant that carries with it eternal inheritance. The old covenant had a promise to the nation Israel, if they would keep His law, true, that they would inherit the land. The inheritance was based upon their obedience to the law covenant that God made with them at Sinai. But the new covenant has with it a promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. in verses 12 through 15. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works. All those works under the old covenant are dead. Mean nothing. What Paul is writing to those who are coming out of that tradition. And he's making it known to them that these things that went before are nothing. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. Well, that's what God is promising here, really, through Ezekiel. The old covenant says, this do, and thou shalt live. You know what the language of the new covenant is? It is finished. That's the language of the cross. The blood of the covenant. God does all through Christ and him crucified. It is by this covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Christ, that the Abrahamic promise is realized. The promise God made of old is realized in the new covenant. It is called then the everlasting covenant. It is God's established covenant. It is the permanent covenant. And all who enter into this covenant, and they only then enter into the Abrahamic promise. Back to Galatians 3. Told you to leave your finger there, and I didn't leave mine there. But anyway, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 14. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Only they. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Is there any possible way to please God without faith? No? Is there anything you can do before faith that pleases God? Anything? No. Not according to the Scripture. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Who does that? Who keeps perfectly the law? Only Christ. Who else? No one else. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, this was the eternal purpose. the purpose which God purposed in the Lord Jesus Christ even before the world began. The church that we shall soon consider being made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ, and even this is implied, well, it's not implied really, it's said through the prophet Ezekiel, the church is not parenthetical, as Mr. Schofield says. The church is not something put in between God's dealing with a carnal, external, outward Israel at all. It's His final purpose. It is under an everlasting covenant that shall never, ever be reversed. You're never going back to a smoking altar in Jerusalem. Never going back to an old covenant. God broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And when, pray tell me, is He going to rebuild it? Never. This is the final purpose of God. Look in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and verses 9 through 15. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? That is, of course, as you understand, circumcision speaking of the Jew, uncircumcision of the Gentile. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He wasn't justified by circumcision. He didn't come into covenant with God because of circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only. He's talking about who really would truly be a Jew in the sight of God here. But who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is by of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Are you talking about all the seed here? All the seed of Abraham. Those who came forth out of his loins, his progeny according to the flesh? No. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So, it was always and only by grace. The elect Gentiles were always included in the mind of God, in that purpose, in that covenantal promise that God made to Abraham, so that all Israel includes all the seed, Jew or Gentile. That's, you know, if you missed the study last week, we dealt in the 11th chapter about Ezekiel being in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. Those who were in Jerusalem, they thought they were far better off, that they were really the people of God. But God says to Ezekiel that those who are with him are all the house of Israel holy. That's something. So that an Ezekiel being a type of Christ, our heavenly Ezekiel, all who are with him are the whole house of Israel holy. So we have these things we learn from the New Testament that rather correspond perfectly with what the prophets teach in the Old Testament. But then there is, briefer I trust, there is the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ and in his regenerate church. In verses 60 and 61 of Ezekiel 16, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters." Now this is quite a prophecy, really. "Thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant," not by the old covenant as it's termed in the New Testament. "Both Samaria," the elder sister, "Sodom," the younger sister, "are received by Jerusalem as her daughters on the basis of an everlasting covenant God is going to make." So, and yet, here, the most notorious sinners in the heathen world, Sodom, are placed on a par with Israel. Isn't that wondrous? And though salvation is of the Jews, and it is of the Jews, as our verse, yet the remnant, according to the election of grace among the Jews, only return to God in conjunction with the Gentiles returning to God. Look in verse 53. "When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them." It comes together. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Taught very clearly, isn't it, in the New Testament? But here Ezekiel is given to write that in the Old Testament. So at the same time, the heavenly Jerusalem, Paul calls it in Galatians 4, Jerusalem which is above. The heavenly Jerusalem has the privilege of being the mother of us all, Jew and Gentile. That's what he says. That's what he's dealing with in Galatians 4. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. So, and Samaria and Sodom, as we understand in interpretation in the New Testament, being representatives of the Gentile world for us here, they all are received together. I'm going to receive you when I receive Samaria and Sodom. Prophecy is a wondrous thing. It marks itself as being divine, the Word of God, throughout. Thus, all at the same time, by saving the remnant from among the Jews, called the escaped of Israel in the Old Testament, because the mass of the nation would be destroyed, and making the spiritual Jerusalem, called Sarah, the free woman, by Paul in Galatians chapter 4, the mother of us all, the Abrahamic promise is fulfilled of an innumerable multitude that no man could number, coming from indeed all nations. So there is that which the prophets didn't know. They knew that Gentiles would be saved. That's clear. That's all over the Old Testament. Isaiah particularly, throughout it, isn't it? The Gentiles. Christ is a light to the Gentiles, we learn. Gentile salvation is taught. And here, God receives Jew and Gentile all together under an established covenant that he shall bring into its eternal existence and reality, as we know, in Christ. and through his cross. God always saved according to that covenant. That was the promise of the old covenant. That was the promise that God made, called covenants of promise in various forms, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2. So what was it the Gentiles learned, or rather, not the Gentiles, but the apostles learned that was not known before of old? Gentiles were going to be saved. That's clear. The very promise that God made to Abraham, in thee who's going to be blessed? All nations of the earth. That's not hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. It's throughout the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures that Gentiles would be saved. Ezekiel here says, God is going to receive you, the remnant of promise, when he receives Samaria and Sodom. So they're going to be received together. Well, what's reserved for the apostles? Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And verses 1 through 6. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation, the dispensing of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, in few words, whereby ye may read. When you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What was the mystery? What was it that was not made known as it now is made known? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here it is in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see, what the apostle is saying is that this is going to be one body, not two. They're going to be equal. There's not going to be Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, all are one in Christ Jesus. There's going to be an absolute equality. They're going to be in one body. Not simply that Gentiles are going to be saved and saved at the same time Jews are saved, but there's going to be one Israel of God. There's going to be one holy nation made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ, and they are totally on an equal footing. So Paul tells us in the book of Romans there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. You see, this was reserved, and it's all through the gospel, all in Christ, all in what God fulfills in the new covenant. So the Israel of God, not by circumcision or uncircumcision, it is a new creation. What a wondrous thing. To be in Christ, to be in Him. In Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. All is in Him. All comes through Him. All who are in Him are equal. One body. One Spirit, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. One Israel of God. Total equality, oneness. All the former distinction forever gone.